In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I think, like every child who hears the story of Adam and Eve, I probably got the wrong data that everybody else did. It says that it was an apple. And as a little kid, I avoided apples for that reason, because I was a pious little Episcopalian. And I wasn't going to risk it, because I had heard in church that it was an apple. And it got ruined for me when dear Father Stewart, my childhood priest, told me that no, it actually wasn't an apple, it was the knowledge of good and evil. And then he said to me rather mysteriously, "So now I've ruined it for you, you can be a sinner." Bothered me. I didn't like that. I thought I was being a good boy. I could figure out what to do and what not to do. And then all of a sudden, this new idea of being able to sin because I knew the difference. In this story, we're questioned with what is the sin Adam and Eve. And on the surface, it would seem that the sin that they committed was to eat of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What they really did was they were guilty of the first sins that we heard listed in the Ten Commandments. They were idolatrous. And they weren't idolatrous in the sense that they had idols carved of wood sitting on a tree somewhere. The thing that they were idolatrous about was themselves. What Eve couldn't resist, she had been pondering. You can tell because she kind of expanded on what God had said. God said, do not eat of this or you will die. And she had been looking at it. You can tell because she comes and says, not just if you eat of it, but if you touch it. She'd been close. She'd been up to look at it. She was afraid to touch it even. She was afraid of the consequences of death, but she just wanted to be wise. What's wrong with that? Because she really wanted to be what she wanted to be like God. That was what Satan tempted her with. This offer that she could be like God and know good and evil. And that's what ruined it. You heard St. Paul describe it. When they knew the difference between good and evil, they were able to sin. Anything they did before was out of pure ignorance. By knowing the difference between good and evil, they were able to sin. St. Paul went on to say, oh, by the way, the law helped you to know exactly what sins you were doing wrong. It was Christ that came that removed that from us. Christ who liberated us from sin by taking away what we had learned in the Garden of Eden. We learned to want to be gods ourselves. And it wasn't until Christ came, a man who was God, to fix us. What of this man who is God? You'll hear me in the Eucharistic prayer, the preface, say, Christ, who is like us in every way, tempted in every way as we were, but did not sin. Christ was tempted. What was his temptation? Here he was. He had just been baptized and declared the Son of God, God's Father, the Father's Son and Beloved, in whom we should all listen. And to begin his earthly ministry, he goes away for 40 days and nights to fast and pray. And it's then that the tempter came to him. The first thing he is given is something we think to be quite natural. 40 days and 40 nights without food, the man is feeling hungry. Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, of course he is. He's playing with his doubts. He says, if you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread. And Jesus says, we live by something other than bread alone. This is something natural for us. How many of us are not concerned about what will be provided for us? It's food, it's security, it's enough money, a shelter, family, friends. And if we're tempted to try and do something about that, we look to something other than God, we're guilty of the same idolatry that Adam and Eve were guilty of. We begin to say that what I need to do is provide for myself. Again, I don't mean to suggest that what I'm thinking is that we get rid of our 401ks, but what do you put your hope in? What do you really trust in? You don't have to sit around too long in this world to realize that banks go out of business. Countries crumble. What do we really hope in? We make our plans and we do what we need to do as human beings, But where do we really turn with our surety? You know, it's not by coincidence that on our money it says, "In God we trust." It's to remind us when we pick up that dollar bill what's really behind it. The second temptation is a little more intriguing. Jesus is brought to the pinnacle of the temple, the very highest point. And from there, standing on top of this high point on Mount Zion, the highest point in Jerusalem, he can see all of the temple where the sacrifices are done. He can see all of Jerusalem, and he can see a little hill called Golgotha. Part of what we're going through Jesus' mind is, what is this mission that God the Father has put me into? What are my risks? I may have to go and die on that cross. What will happen to me then? Do I really trust God as the temptation any human being would have for my own fate? And so Satan says, let's see if it's really good. Take a jump. The Bible says he'll catch you. He won't let you get hurt. Jesus, in the same wisdom he'll use in the Garden of Gethsemane, will not take the bait. In Gethsemane on Maundy Thursday night, he'll say, let this cup pass from me, Lord, but your will, not mine, be done. So what he says to him is, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What's our stake in this temptation? The temptation for us is surety, to know that we're going to be okay. You know, it's interesting. You may know from the old King James Version, the verse that says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. What that meant was, you will not allow soothsayers, fortune tellers in your midst. People in the Old Testament were desperate to know exactly what was going to happen next, to know everything was going to be okay, and they would employ fortune tellers. We don't live by surety as Christians. We live by faith. And that faith is not to be tested. God is not to be proven ahead of time. The temptation we all face is to do those things in our lives to make sure that we know what the outcome will be before we start it. The gospel challenges us to live like Christ, to begin knowing the end may be fatal, but to trust that it's going to be all right, and not to test God ahead of time to be sure. And then last, a very real possibility for all of us. What is going to enable me to even do the mission that God has given me? And he's taken to a high mountain where he sees all the glories of the nations of the world, their cities, their political power, their art, all of the influence they have on their neighbors and on themselves, their military strength. And Jesus is going to look towards this establishment of the kingdom of God that he's come to do. And Satan says to him, I can give you all of this worldly power to accomplish it. Every single government in the world. If you but bow down and worship me. This is an interesting word, worship. From the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship, to assign value, to say what matters, what's important. If you'll trust in these earthly powers, I can give them to you. But Jesus knows that the only way he is going to be able to succeed is by making God the Father the thing that empowers him. And so instead of taking political gain to bring about the kingdom of God, he walks up that mountain to Golgotha. He dies on that cross. He's risen again. And he changes the world forever. This season of Lent can seem like a season that we go about to kick ourselves in the butt. But it's really about us making a new change. The word for repentance is metanoia in the Greek, and it means literally to turn around. What we do is we make a new direction in our lives. We look on the altar of our hearts in this prayer and fasting that we do these 40 days and look to see who is on the altar of our lives. What idols have we put up there? If we're willing to topple them over, we might just see that behind them is us. The belief that we have to take matters in our own hands to bring about security, to bring about safety, and to bring about success. But if we're like Christ and learn from him. We'll trust in the Lord for all of those and not whatever means we might employ on our own to make them come about. The challenge for us in Lent is to take a new direction where we tear down ourselves off of the altar of our hearts and we put God instead on that altar and give him our work and our trust. So when I say I wish you a holy Lent, I hope that you'll find in these 40 days the spirit to trust in God and know that he will not fail you to do the mission given to you.